the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We have just witnessed the Israelites apparently being led into an impossible situation by God, only to experience a glorious, miraculous deliverance. The waters of the Red Sea have been piled up as the Israelites crossed on dry land, and then they've crashed back down on the pursuing Egyptian army. Everything we've considered so far in this series on the book of Exodus has taken place on the western side of the sea, but now the Israelites stand on the eastern side and watch the destruction of their enemies. And as they watch, there is only one thing to do: sing. And so we see here the very first psalm of praise in the Bible. As we read it, listen to the words of this song. Does it feel familiar? Is there anything here that surprises you? Why not press pause now and read Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Please keep it open as we look at it together. This song feels very familiar. There must be many other songs like it in the book of Psalms. It starts with singing about God, and then the rest of the psalm is addressed to God. There is a brief acknowledgement of the singer, indicating that this is a personal song as well as a collective one, and a short verse quoting the arrogant words of the enemy, but otherwise the focus is wholly on God, and verses that describe what God has done and will do are woven in among statements of his character and who he is. And then the author gives us a reminder of what's happened, as if we needed it. And then Miriam and the women pick up their timbrels and dance and repeat the opening refrain, as if encouraging us to keep up this same song of praise, looking back and forward and upward. So in our talk today, we're going to look at what the song says about who God is, what he's done and what he's going to do. And then we're going to look a bit deeper and consider our response. So first of all, who God is. Well, it's not surprising that there's a focus on his military prowess. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defence. He's a warrior. And there's a reminder of the covenant relationship they have with him. He is my God, my father's God. In verses 9 to 10, we see the arrogant boasts of the enemy, which are laughable because their claims are no match to a single breath from God. And so there's only one conclusion that can be drawn in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Now there's a word that gets used a lot, especially by me, awesome. Well, God is truly awesome. Just take a moment to let those words sink in. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. There is no one like our God. Then in verses 4 to 10, we look at what he's done. And here the singer revels in the defeat of the enemies. The way that Pharaoh's chariots and his army were hurled into the sea as a result of God's breath. Look at the strength of words used: shattered, threw down, unleashed. And the many different ways they express just how God smashed his enemies. Now, I find it surprising that it doesn't actually mention the fact that the Israelites went free. Obviously, that's assumed, and they do talk about God being their salvation. But why this overemphasis on what happened to the enemy? Why not say, "Thank you for saving us, God"? That would seem the obvious thing to rejoice in. I'm going to come back to that in a bit. We then move on to what God's going to do in verses 12 to 16. He's going to destroy future enemies. The nations, in verse 14, the nations will hear and tremble. There will be anguish. There'll be terror. And everyone will know about it. The strong words are justified. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we also see how God will relate in a very different way to his people. In verse 13, he will lead and guide to his holy dwelling with unfailing love. He's going to grant them safe passage on the way to his dwelling place, his sanctuary. He's going to, in verse 17, he's going to bring them in and plant them on the mountain of inheritance. Where is this? I mean, on their journey, the next stop was at Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law there, but they didn't settle there. Are they looking ahead to the temple, or Mount Zion, or the Promised Land? The words make it clear that it's a place where they will take root and grow and thrive and multiply. They will settle and belong. I think their deliverance wasn't just a matter of getting them out of Egypt. They were on their way to their true home. But I think we, and of course God, know even better than the writer did what the ultimate destination is of the people of God. So isn't this song surely looking ahead to that ultimate dwelling place that we read of in Revelation 21? God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, with those words in mind, let's pause for a moment. All through Scripture we see songs. Obviously there are the books of Psalms and other poetry. But there are also songs like this within the narrative that show people's immediate response to what's happened. Singing is a natural response to something joyful that happens, isn't it? Now, I love musicals, and I do sometimes wish that life was like a musical, so when something great happens, everyone stops and you have a big song and dance routine with Gene Kelly or Fred Astaire. I guess the closest to that is what we have right now when England scores. Then you can hear the sounds of rejoicing all around, can't you? Is it my response to sing in praise to God when something great has happened? To stop what I'm doing, like Mary when she got the news that she would bear the Son of God, to stop and let her soul magnify the Lord. We're told that even creation sings in praise of God. Scripture encourages us to sing in response to who God is and what he's done, and in anticipation of what he will do. And the songs we see provide great models for our sung worship. Now, I love to listen to personal worship songs, which are like love songs, expressing my feelings about Jesus and my own response to his love. And they definitely have their place, especially in my times alone with him. But surely the sung worship that gives God most glory has its focus away from me and is chiefly God-focused. And using words and patterns directly from Scripture are especially helpful in doing this. So the pattern of praise we see in our song today expresses thanksgiving and praise, or at the power God has displayed in this situation, and then says that the whole earth will recognise this and see God's glory. Well, let's think in more depth about what Moses' song tells us about God. There are particular attributes to God that are highlighted in this song, and they aren't necessarily ones I feel comfortable with or that I would tend to major in on in my own times of praise. How important it is to read Scripture together and have our limited, selective views of God expanded. We hear of God the warrior. Why emphasise this so strongly? It's a side to God we may not especially like, but we can't ignore it. Scripture is full of accounts of God fighting for his people, as we see here, against his people when they rebel, looking ahead to the advent of a powerful divine warrior, the Messiah, and then in Revelation to Jesus, the rider of the white horse, come to bring judgment and defeat God's enemies once and for all. This emphasis throughout Scripture tells of God's ruthless and determined mission to root out sin and defeat his enemy. Andrew's talk a couple of weeks ago covered this really well, looking at God's hatred of sin. It is important to remember what we're saved from as well as what we're saved to, to have a right awareness of our desperate need for salvation. Emphasising here what God did to his enemies leaves us in no doubt about what we rightfully deserve as sinners, and yet through Jesus have mercifully been spared from. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, we should worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is utterly holy. We can't fully express or comprehend this, but it's crucial for us to keep this in our minds. When Isaiah has a glimpse of the Lord on the throne, it's no wonder that he recoils with a sense of his own unworthiness. And after this vision in chapter 6, he says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, when we read this in our Bibles, the words on paper can't fully convey the strength of impact this vision must have had. But as I read these words, I do feel incredibly challenged. Have I become too relaxed, too comfortable in my relationship with God? Do I let familiarity breed contempt in the way I relate to him? Do I merely treat him as a close friend and miss his holiness? A.W. Tozer says in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural person is blind to it. They may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness they cannot even imagine." So let's be conscious that we are serving, living for, walking with, praying to, listening to, singing to Almighty God, and he is truly awesome. Let's have that right sense of awe and reverence and live accordingly. God refers to himself in Exodus 20 as a jealous God. Now, this isn't a comfortable characteristic to dwell on, but perhaps it's helpful to realise that jealousy isn't displayed in God the same way it is in humans. J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, "God's wrath is not the ignoble outburst that human anger so often is, a sign of pride and weakness, but it is holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and glorious." And in the same way, God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. that supremely precious thing that he doesn't want us to miss is his own glory, fame and honour. And he wants the devotion and wholeheartedness and loyalty and love of his bride, his people. And he's violent and passionate in his pursuit of this, as we see here. Just as he did with the plagues, he uses this particular destruction as a means of saving his people and seeking to preserve his relationship with them, but even more in establishing his glory. As he says in Exodus 14, "I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." For us, there is, however, reason to rejoice. However other God is, however far above us, he has mercifully provided us with access to him. We're told in Proverbs 12 that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And in Hebrews 4 that we may approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Now we find this song all through the Bible, one of being rescued from water and set on solid ground. Why is it repeated so often and why is it so powerful? The word used in our text today, the Hebrew word for sea, is the same word as that used in Genesis 1 for the chaos of water that God separated to form land and through that to form life. And the word for the wind that separated the Red Sea is the same for that of the breath of the Spirit present at creation. And we read of God conquering this chaos in several occasions at creation, Noah and the flood, our story here, Joshua crossing the River Jordan. Water is seen here as God's judgment that his people are rescued from. Now, a believer's baptism is a powerful reenactment of this, and it's a vivid reminder of what Jesus himself went through in his rescue plan of us from judgment of our sin. Tim Chester writes in Exodus for You, "Imagine the walls of water collapsing in on one another, with people and horses being tossed about and dragged down into the depths. This is what Jesus stepped into at the cross. Jesus plunged into the chaos of the waters of judgment so that we can walk through on dry ground. Imagine the people of God standing safe on the shore, watching God's judgment unfold before their eyes. This is what we're doing as we watch, with the eyes of faith, God's Son hanging on the cross." This is the biggest and greatest reason for us to sing, isn't it? But in our lives and difficult circumstances today, we also need strength. And so we turn to Psalms like Psalm 77, which starts with intense personal pain and crisis of confidence in God, and then a determined decision, "I will remember." After this, the focus turns to God, who he is and what he has done. And frequently in Psalms like this, we will read again of the Exodus story. Like the psalmist, we can look back to the Exodus, but we can also look back to the cross and resurrection, the deliverance to which the Exodus pointed. To quote Tim Chester again, "These past redemptive acts are objective demonstrations in history that God is for us, however we feel and whatever is happening. Whatever our circumstances, we can still sing of God's goodness, for we stand on the eastern side of the sea." Well, in summary, we have seen more than just a telling of what God has done. We've seen what this reveals about God's character, the fact that he's a warrior, he's holy, he's jealous and loving. We've had a model of how to sing our own praises to God, and we've seen glimpses forward of what we can look forward to from God's perspective as opposed to ours. The end is never in doubt, even if the singers don't see it now. How should we respond? Well, we need to remember what God's done and anticipate what he's promised to do. Let's consider how we can help ourselves remember and how we can remind one another of this. But also we need to recognise who God is. And this is something we don't want to take lightly. We should. It's right to feel overwhelmed when we try to contemplate God. Like Moses at the burning bush, don't we need to take off our shoes as we stand before him on holy ground? But we might want to think, what does that look like in my context? When I'm alone, when I gather with other believers, or rub shoulders with others who have no awareness of God, how do I capture a sense of God's holiness? How do I take time to focus on it? Now, this might be different for different people. Many of us find nature very inspiring in this way, or large worship gatherings when we're able to have them. Or we might find specific things we can do that help us, like having times of silence or fasting or other spiritual disciplines that help us focus our attention on God. I find that scripture encapsulates it better than anything else I can find. As I let the word of God dwell in me richly and don't skimp on scriptures like this one, where he's acting in wild, devastating ways that I don't fully understand. And then, of course, our right response should be to sing. As personal response to this, I want to encourage you now to take some time to acknowledge God's holiness. Hopefully, wherever you're listening, you will have chance to access some songs of praise and adoration online or on CD. And to use some songs from Scripture to help you. And I could recommend 2 Samuel 22, David's song of praise when he's been rescued, delivered from his enemies. And as you read through it, you will see truly awe-inspiring words of praise for who God is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. But for now, I want to close with a prayer and words from the start of Isaiah chapter 6. Almighty God, we recognize that we don't deserve to be in your holy presence without the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you for the rescue that he has brought about. I pray that, like Isaiah, we will have true revelations of your holiness, and that where we, like him, are conscious of our sinfulness, we pray, Lord, may we let you apply your holy coal to our lips and give us your cleansing. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips.